Well, good morning again. I invite you back to your seats for the last time. Just see if anybody's listening yet. So we prepare to hear from God's Word this morning. As you make your way there, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 25 to 30 this morning. Philippians chapter 2, verses 25 to 30. We're finally going to finish the second chapter in Philippians. And as you turn there, I wanted to share some very exciting news, really miraculous news, for our sister church up in Round Rock, Texas Redemption Hill. That's our sending church that sent us down here and some others. As you may know, they have been meeting in rented venues every Sunday for the better part of 8+ years. So the church was planted in 2013. And they've been setting up and tearing down, faithful servants there have been setting up and tearing down every Sunday for over 8+ years. So that's got to be 4,000, somewhere, 400, maybe not 4,000, maybe a little bit over than that, but hundreds of times. And these last few years in particular with COVID have been particularly challenging in finding a regular place to meet. And so that's been a challenge, just Sunday by Sunday, trying to find somewhere to meet. So they've been praying about some land and a place to have a permanent home, to say this is us. But with the last 24 months, you guys know land and construction costs have skyrocketed. And so that kind of felt like a goal that was moving further and further out. So their sense of need was growing, but their ability to get there seemed like the dollar doesn't go as far as it once did. And so the ability to get there was moving out. And so they were praying and just seeking the Lord in that and presenting their need. And it's unbelievable. Over the last 6 weeks, outside donations have come to this church that they were not expecting from multiple sources. And the total of those gifts was over $3.5 million. Wow. Isn't that insane? Isn't that nuts? Stuff they weren't expecting. The Lord just delivering, meeting their needs in the most dramatic of fashions. So I want to share that with you this morning. I've been sitting on it for a while. I've been wanting to tell people, but I can't say anything because they had to tell the church there first. So they told the church there last Sunday. So I texted John Nair and the pastors there and said, hey, you guys mind if I tell our church this Sunday? And they said, no, please do. And so we wanted to join in their celebration, to celebrate with them and just thank God with them. We want to be praying for wisdom. There's a lot of decisions they have to make in the coming days. But we're grateful that they get the chance to do so. We'll be praying for that church and the decisions they have to make. And we also just, it's good to be reminded that we serve a big God.
Yes, we do.
We serve a big God. He is still on the throne. And He loves to give good gifts to His children. So thanks for letting me share that with you and for us joining in that celebration this morning. All right, Philippians chapter 2, verses 25 to 30. And as we read, let's remember this is God's very word speaking to us today. Paul writes, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Amen, and may the Lord bless preaching of His Word in our midst. Well, in April of 1964, Greville Wynne, you may have heard that name, he's a British businessman. He stepped out into the sunlight as a free man for the first time in 18 months. He had endured a long, grueling time in a Russian jail because he had been accused of being a spy during the Cold War. Originally, Wim was a simple industrial sales consultant. That was his job. He traveled extensively into Eastern Europe. He traveled into Russia, the Soviet Union, in his role as a salesman. But he was just an ordinary guy. He's just this regular Joe who was going over there. He had zero intelligence experience. But his entire life was completely flipped upside down one day when he was having lunch with one of his acquaintances. And his acquaintance revealed to him over lunch, "Hey, by the way, I happen to be a secret agent for MI6. And even he's trying to take this in, just trying to wrap his mind around the fact that his friend had this whole other life. His friend then says, "Hey, and our agency has a covert mission that we think you were perfect for." So he's being recruited over lunch to be a spy. And his only job, they said, "Here's why you're perfect. Your only job is to travel back and forth to Russia, and you do that same thing you've been doing. You're just doing business. That's all you're doing. It's the perfect cover. There, you're going to be able to come and go with little to no suspicion. Nobody will think a thing of it. All you got to do is pick up a package here or there and bring it back. That's all we're asking you to do. You don't even need to know what is in the package." And so he was to meet with this highly sourced Russian official, Lieutenant Colonel Oleg Pinkovsky. This was a man who was eventually hoping to defect to the West. And over the course of the next few years, their relationship, what unfolded was, quote, "the most productive classic clandestine operation ever conducted by the CIA or MI6 against the Soviet target." That's what some historians classified their relationship as. In total, Wynn curried back some 5,000 plus photographs and documents from his Russian counterparts. They had all sorts of secret information. And because Pinkovsky was so senior, his seniority, he was able to provide specific details, but then also go into the context, the larger context around those details. So it was invaluable information. It was enough to sway JFK's thinking and responses during the Cuban Missile Crisis. It was that significant, their relationship and partnership. But obviously it didn't come without a high price. They both paid dearly for the risks they took. Eventually, Wynn was arrested by the KGB during a trip to Budapest, and Pinkovsky's own home was raided. He was taken prisoner. They both stood trial in Moscow, and Wynn was brutally beaten and confined. Pinkovsky ultimately was executed. The West owes these two men a gigantic debt of gratitude for what they suffered behind the scenes so that we could enjoy peace. While their story has been celebrated, rightfully so, as an example of truly selfless sacrifice, there are countless other stories which will never be told. And such is the case with our own passage this morning. In it, we meet a dear brother named Epaphroditus. He appears only twice in this letter, likely nowhere else in the New Testament. There's one other spot. They're not sure if they're talking about him or not, but probably not. So this is the only two appearances Epaphroditus makes in Scripture. We're going to see him here and then later on in the letter in chapter 4. And we know next to nothing about him other than he was named after the pagan Greek goddess Aphrodite. You probably know her from the song, Mighty Aphrodite. Except now, he is the one being held out. He's being held out as the lofty representative of all of those who have taken risks, who have made sacrifices for the cause of Christ and for the sake of others. There are so many stories like his that we will never know this side of glory. But this text reminds us that we owe them a significant debt of gratitude nonetheless. We wouldn't be here this morning apart from folks like this with Christ-like mindsets. And as a local church, it's our great privilege and joy to recognize, to honor, and to imitate men and women like this in the church. These are the true heroes upon which the Church of Jesus Christ has been built. And we do very, very well to heed their examples this morning. Our text, it breaks, it's likely one paragraph there in your translation, my guess is, but it breaks up kind of into two sections within that paragraph. There's a two-part division here, and that's going to serve as the structure of our time together this morning. Two points in the message. Eyes that notice Christ-like examples. That's in verses 25 to 27. Eyes that notice Christ-like examples. And then hearts that embrace Christ-like examples. That's the last three verses, verses 28 to 30. Hearts that embrace Christ-like examples. And if you recall, we left off last week in the midst of Paul talking about his upcoming plans, right? He said he's going to send Timothy to them just as soon as he could see how things were going to go with him. And shortly after that, he himself was hoping to make a journey over to see the Philippians once his trial wrapped up. But before either one of those things, either one of those trips takes place, right now, currently, he's sending Epaphroditus back right away. Most commentators believe the letter of Philippians itself was prompted by a financial gift, a care package, if you will, that he had taken and delivered to Paul in Rome, in prison, on behalf of the church while he was waiting trial. Remember, back in those days, the state itself, they didn't provide for your basic necessities. You were on your own. Remember, you read that in Acts, right, where he says Paul lived there for 2 whole years, and how did he take care of it? He paid for it by his own expenses. Prisoners then were dependent on outside help. That's how they survived while they were waiting trial. And so knowing this, the church gathered together a generous offering to quickly send to Paul's aid. They wanted to help him and make sure he was well supplied, not just in material provisions, but support, right? Emotional support and care to just show how much they loved him. He's not alone in this, that they were standing with him. So that was the goal in all of this, and what they had sent. Only issue is they needed somebody to actually go deliver it, right? They actually had somebody to go take it. And while Philippi sat on a major east-west trade route, it was still not an easy journey. There's 800 miles between Philippi and Rome, roughly. So you got to go all the way across here the peninsula. Then you got to get a ship and cross the Adriatic Sea. And then you take the rest of the way on into Rome. And so it wasn't necessarily an easy journey. But to top it all off, he's going all this way carrying a whole lot of money, right? And we know back then that wasn't the easiest of things to do, to make that kind of trip safely. So there's a lot of risk involved. This is not an undertaking for the faint of heart. It's easy for us to think of deliveries today as just, well, you just send it. You just put it in the mail and you send it. Back then, it would have been quite an undertaking. And to ensure its success, the church turned to Epaphroditus, and they asked him to lead this mission. And it should tell us a little bit about his standing, that they trusted him with such a significant responsibility. And what we see here is their trust was not misplaced. He had proven to be more than up for the task, which is what we see beginning in verse 25. Notice all the descriptions that Paul uses about him in that verse. Look down that verse. This is substantial qualifications, right? I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. And then look at how he starts piling on adjectives about him. He's my brother. He's my fellow worker. And he's my fellow soldier. He's your messenger and your minister to my need. So that's how Paul thinks of him. He's like family to me. He's my brother. He's like the best co-worker I've ever had. He's my co-laborer. And he's the guy I would trust in the trench. He's my trench mate. I would trust my life with him. It's high praise coming from a guy who's not so easy to impress, right? Remember earlier, right, in his first missionary journey, he goes out, John Mark's with him on his first missionary journey with Paul. John Mark doesn't quite finish the journey. And so then the time comes around for the second one, and Barnabas tells Paul, hey, why don't we bring John Mark? And Paul says, no way. It led to them splitting up, right? He said, I'm not going to bring somebody along that I can't ultimately depend on. So that's how seriously Paul takes his mission. He's not easy to impress. And yet here he is gushing over Epaphroditus. Gushing over how well he has done in this mission. Gushing over how much he has meant to Paul personally in this moment. So for net, so it's been an amazing success from that perspective. But now Paul believes it's urgent that he get home. And we see why in verses 26 and 27. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because why? You heard that he was ill. You heard he was sick. Indeed, there's an emphasis there. He really was sick. You heard right. And it was serious, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And so we see here this has been a rough trip, to say the least. I think you had a bad travel day. You've had those times where you got stuck in an airport for a while, and this is rough travel, or whatever it is. Maybe you're stuck in, we're stuck on I-45 with the whole thing shut down, and we think this is a rough trip. This was a rough trip. This was a rough trip. Somewhere in the middle of it, he falls ill, and not just with a cold. He's dealing with a life-threatening situation. Probably one of his companions has gone back to Philippi, and he's delivered that upsetting news. Epaphroditus is ill, near to death. You can imagine the angst that would have caused among the members, right? Remember, their beloved founding pastor is in jail, right? He's in jail. Persecution is growing. There's an internal strife within the church. And now you get this news. Your dear brother, who you've sacrificed and given up for this mission, he's about to pass away for all you know. You got to think, this is a beleaguered church. They're dealing with a lot going on from a lot of different ways. It must have felt like it was crushing them from every direction. Can't get a break, right? Can't get a break. Paul described his own drained emotions. This is how Paul describes his emotions. Sorrow upon sorrow. That's how he thought about it. One wave just rolling in after the other. No breaks. One wave after the other. As soon as one of them hits the shore and crashes, the next one's on its way. Wave upon wave. But in the midst of all of that, God had miraculously intervened. He had mercy on them, as Paul puts it here. And I think this is one of those humanizing pockets, right? It's tucked into Paul's letters, lest we be tempted to romanticize the apostle and this church, to leave them on a stained glass window. We hit passages like this and we realize just how much like us they really are, how what they're actually dealing with. And just as we discover that joy in Jesus isn't a private endeavor only, we saw that a couple of weeks ago, joy in Jesus isn't a private endeavor only, what we learn about here only further fills out what it is that we mean by that phrase. What do we mean by joy in Jesus? Commentator Gordon Fee, I think, captures it this way. This little phrase, sorrow upon sorrow, should also be regularly kept in mind when in this letter we repeatedly hear Paul speak of rejoicing. Joy does not mean the absence of sorrow, but the capacity to rejoice in the midst of it. His gratitude in this present case is for mercy, that he had not had sorrow of this kind, the loss of a long time and dear brother in the Lord, added to the sorrow he already knows. The cause of Christ has been a costly one since day one. By its very nature, it has always required risk and sacrifice. Paul, he knew this very well. He knew this personally. Because of that, because he understood that and walked through that, God's mercy was sweet to him. Partnership, partners like this meant the world. There was a richness to his partnership. And we see this is genuine cross formed discernment. Being able to recognize and delight in God's hand at work, especially in the midst of hard circumstances. Being able to see that. I think in the easy times, our eyes for those kinds of qualities and that perception can grow dull, right? When it feels like we're at peace, it's easy to be enamored by all sorts of things, right? To be enamored by all kinds of things. But let the church, let us walk through a season of struggle. Let there be some trials come our way. Let us feel something of the spiritual warfare that we are truly in the midst of, and suddenly dependable, faithful, sacrificial service catches our eye in a way it didn't before. It grabs our attention. Suddenly, it's important. Suddenly, we value it. We treasure it. When it's all on the line, substance wins over style every time. Every time. In the days to come, I believe the church in America is not only going to need to grow in this area, but we're going to need to be able to grow in our ability to discern that kind of example, to see that kind of example. We need eyes now more than ever that can pick out Christ's likeness. That's what we need. That's certainly what the Philippians needed in their own situation, right? Don't you think it's somewhat odd that Paul is going through all of this trouble to recommend one of their own to this church? Isn't that a little unusual? They know him. They've already entrusted him with this invaluable mission. And yet Paul is going through all this trouble. It's like he's introducing them to a stranger is what it sounds like, right? But they know him. They're the ones that sent him. They should have sent him with the commendation. And Paul's sending him back saying, no, I'm going to be the one that commends him to you. So why does he take this otherwise awkward step? This is somewhat awkward, right? In a social setting, he's publicly doing it. Why does he take this awkward step to commend Epaphroditus? Unless he's trying to purposely highlight something critical for their own health. Something critical. He intends for them to hear the consistency between the Christ hymn at the beginning of this chapter and Epaphroditus' own story here at the end. That's what he's hoping for them to see. Recognizing this Christ. I hope you know him, but I hope you're seeing this about him. I hope you're understanding and realizing who he is and what this represents. There's a connection between his suffering and Christ's suffering. And I want you to be able to pick up on it. The church is meant to recognize Christ-like examples. But seeing them is not enough. We're also meant to delight in them too. To delight in them. That's the second part of this passage. It's from verses 28 to 30. And you can just feel the emotion in it. Hearts that embrace Christ-like examples. Hearts that embrace it. You see, we aren't meant to see sacrifices like this and hear about them with disengaged emotions, as if they don't pertain to us. They have everything to do with us. And so embracing them is what we increasingly need to move towards. Paul looks at verse 28 again, and he says, I am the more eager, therefore. So he's starting back in, right? But there's a comparative phrase. In light of all that he has been through and accomplished, what I've just said about Epaphroditus, now that in light of that, I am all the more eager to have him return home. And here's why. This is the purpose in him coming back. That you may rejoice at seeing him again. You may rejoice, and that I may be less anxious. This is the Apostle Paul. He's going to tell them to not be anxious later. That I may be less anxious. Two reasons, both of them abounding with emotions, so that you can delight in seeing his face again, and so that I can be less worried about him. That's what I'm sending him back. So there's this personal investment, right? There's this personal investment in embracing Christ-like examples. Paul is personally invested in making sure that Epaphroditus gets home. He feels part of himself in that. That part of me goes with you, and so there's this personal investment in embracing Christ-like examples, but there's also, on the church's side, a corporate responsibility that we as the church carry in embracing and welcoming those kind of examples in our midst. There's a corporate responsibility. Those are the kind of folks that we're not suggested, but we are commanded to welcome, to promote, and to celebrate in our midst. That's what we see in verses 29 and 30. There's two imperatives, two parts to one imperative, really. See that there in verse 29? So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. receive him. But not only that, honor him too. He nearly died carrying out your desires. And that's what the lack, he talks about what was lacking in your service to me. That's not a shot at the Philippians, right? That's not him saying you were lacking in some way. This is him saying he's carried out what you desire. That's the lack he's talking about in this last phrase. The Philippians could have given sacrificially. They could have been very eager to serve Paul in their spirits. When they heard about it, their hearts could have gone out to him, but their hands had to reach him as well. Heart, that wasn't enough for them just to desire to do so. And none of them actually took the risk to deliver this package, then all of that would have ended in vain. It wouldn't have actually accomplished anything. So at the end of the day, somebody had to pay the price to complete the work. Somebody had to step out and do it. The believers who do that, Paul thinks the believers who do that, those folks who follow through, those ones who lay down their rights and their comforts, maybe even their lives if necessary, for the work of Christ, those are the folks we celebrate. Honor such men, he says. Honor such men. Paul wants to ensure that everyone in this church takes notice of people like that. These are the kinds of stories he wants rehearsed and endorsed in the congregation. These kinds of stories, Christ-like stories. It's the hidden volunteers, the unheralded givers, the sacrificial servants. Those are the ones in the kingdom of God that we celebrate. They are the greatest, and it's our delight to honor them. In Christ Church, there's so many examples of that right now sitting in our own midst. Not here this morning, but I was thinking about Lena, who's usually here on a regular basis, front row, right, every Sunday. If you talk to her, you know that she's out there all during the week, quietly, unassuming, but sharing her faith, sharing the gospel
yes.
with every soul she meets.
Yes.
Sacrificially, selflessly, faithfully serving her Savior, caring about those she comes in contact with. What a Christ-like example she is to us. What a Christ-like example. How often has her own example provoked me? I want to be more like her.
Yeah.
I want to be that way towards those I come encounter with.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I think of her. I think of those servants who come in early on a Sunday. This morning they came in the freezing cold, literally, long before the rest of us, and they set up sound and they set up visual. Think of those who are practicing all during the week so they can skillfully lead us in praise each Sunday. I think of those Christ Church kids volunteers who are happily giving up a comfortable attendance on the weekend so that they can give of themselves to prayer and teaching the gospel to the next generation in this church. Think of those who wear multiple hats all during the week, right? Stuff that nobody else sees. But they're carrying on the administrative life of this church, and they're wearing every possible hat. You got a church this size, you wear every hat there is known to man. You just kind of do whatever it takes. Think of those folks doing that all during the week. Nobody ever knows. And yet they're doing it. Think of those who call to check in, take the time to go by and visit, even though they've got a lot going on themselves. Think of those who gave up jobs, packed up decades of life to uproot and to come be a part of what God is doing here in our midst. Think of the young moms who pour out themselves day after day, taking care of their children, bringing them up in the gospel. I think of the prayer warriors who spend time on their knees lifting up others in this church. I think of the elders who didn't try to hang on to their position, but gladly set it aside so they could take on a new role and serve this church body as deacons. And I think of Pastor Dan, who labored from this pulpit for decades, in the easy times and in the hard, so, brother, that you could faithfully feed and protect this flock that was entrusted to your care. Brothers and sisters, may God give us eyes to see. We're meant to notice and to celebrate the Christ-exalting examples sitting in this room. They're all around us. to celebrate that. These are the kinds of selfless laborers that the church of Jesus Christ is being built upon. This is them. The Epaphroditus, you know why Epaphroditus is here? To bring that point up. The Epaphroditus is the world. Those whom we wouldn't know a lick about. We wouldn't know anything about them. We would think the church was only built on apostles. Paul says no. Receive these men. Honor these men. These are the kind of brothers and sisters you want to be exalted. We wouldn't know a lick about them if Paul hadn't made sure. Philippians, do you see this? Do you notice this? We have a responsibility in the Lord, as this passage says, to be doing the same kind of thing in our midst. We get to do that. We don't have to. We get to. As those who love the gospel, we treasure their sacrifice because we treasure the one who stands behind them. That's why we treasure it. So let us, brothers and sisters, let us become increasingly those who are seeing, who are embracing the Christ-like examples in our midst. Seeing Christ in others is no minor thing. It is a major, huge, massive cause for celebration. Even in the midst of difficulties, maybe especially in the midst of difficulties. But we don't do that in order for them to end up getting the glory. We don't do that. We honor folks, but they don't get the glory. Our honoring of other saints is not a way to talk about how great we are or how great they are. It's not how our way of pointing out how everybody else just needs to get it together and be more like this person. Now, when we do this, when we honor such folks, we're actually pointing to the ultimate messenger, right? The true minister who has come to meet all of our needs, to meet all of them. You see, weren't we the ones stuck in that prison cell? Weren't we sitting there waiting on our trial, utterly helpless, except we deserved to be there? We're as guilty as the day is long, and our certain outcome was nothing but death. But God, rich in mercy, didn't just sit in heaven and wish for things to improve for us, did he?
That's right.
He didn't just want to. No, he knew the price, but he also knew he was going to act. And the distance between Philippi and Rome is nothing like the chasm that loomed between heaven and earth.
Yes.
Never has there been a road more fraught with danger than the one that Jesus walked down. And he didn't come here to dictate to us. He didn't come here to be served, even though he had every right to do so. Instead, what did he do? He set aside all of that so that he could come eat with tax collectors and sinners. He set it all aside so he could wash the feet of his posturing disciples the night before he died, so that he could be made perfect through suffering. But when he got to the point of death, even death on a cross, there was no mercy waiting for him. There was no mercy. All of the waves of God's wrath, sorrow upon sorrow, wave after wave. On that cross, he endured pain like the world has never known, before or since. Damnation itself. And he finished. He finished it all in our place. See, Jesus didn't safely sit in heaven. He didn't wish for things to get better for us. He didn't send somebody else. He shed his own blood to guarantee our release. It's stunning and it's glorious all at once. And because he did that, God has highly exalted him.
Yes.
He has put him at the head of it all.
Praise God.
And He has poured out His Spirit so that every corner of this globe receives Him with all joy and brings Him the honor that He alone is due. You see, His story is the one that we celebrate over and above everything else. We owe our very life to the true Epaphroditus. He is the one we were made to see and embrace. That's why we celebrate these brothers, these sisters, because they remind us of Jesus. Unless we think we could never be like that. I can't be that kind of person. I have no way. I can't do what so-and-so did. I'm not them. I want to encourage you this morning. You can't. You absolutely can't. Somewhat strangely liberating, isn't it? To know our limitations. In our own strength, we're going to falter. We're going to falter. But if Jesus can transform a man whose entire life had been dedicated to a pagan deity, He can make Him into an example for us to follow. Even 2,000 years later, then surely He can do the same thing in your life. Even this week, He can change it right now. It's not I, but Christ who lives in me. He's where all this comes from. And He is where all of this is going. And so as His people, because of that, in the days that we have left, we get to happily heed this call from Paul. And we get to live it with fresh zeal today, knowing why it is that we do so. So receive Him in the Lord with all joy. For He nearly died for the work of Christ, risking His life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Honor such. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand before You in awe. You have sent Your Son to meet the deepest needs of our souls, to make sure that we would be forever forgiven and released and in Your presence. And we thank You that Your Spirit, even now in this age, has been poured out to transform hearts, to change us to see the glory and the beauty of Jesus. That You would raise up men like Epaphroditus and so many others who have taken the risks and sacrificed over the years. I think of so much of church history that has come to us, has been built on the blood of the martyrs. I think of the countless hours of selfless sacrifice that happens behind the scenes, that nobody knows, that this side of heaven, and yet, Lord, You notice. Lord, I thank You that there are texts like this to remind us that You see every one of those acts of service, and You delight to exalt them because they glorify Jesus. Raise us up to be those kinds of folks. Build us. Help us to celebrate and honor those in our midst. Give us eyes to see and hearts that embrace Christ's likeness because we love Jesus. May He receive all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.